Well, good morning. It is Christmas time. I don't know if you've noticed. There's something that reminded me of that today. I'm not sure what it is. Oh, hi, baby Jesus. Wonderful. All right. So if you're wondering what this is my hedge of protection. And if you don't know what that means, you are fortunate. But what I will say is that it just makes me feel safe, I guess. I don't know. It's just like a little barrier here. So we're going to continue, though, in our series of Galatians. Originally, just full disclosure, originally I had planned on being done with Galatians by now, and I thought, oh, we'll do a nice Christmas-type theme, and I now say to you, maybe next year, because I don't know when I get to come back to Galatians, and I just thought, I don't want to rush Galatians. This is an opportunity together to do that, and so we're just going to continue on this week and next week, and then I mostly promise that on the 20th, December 20th, we'll definitely talk about Christmas, because that is important, clearly, to our faith, and so we want to talk about God being with us and what that means and what that looks like. But this week we're going to be in Galatians, mostly in chapter 6 here. We're actually going to start at the very end of chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, or if you're new here and you don't realize this, that we always have Bibles back there in that corner, those white books back there. The ushers are always happy to pass those out. If you need them, you can always just raise your hand, and they're happy to bring them around. If you're new here and you're thinking, no, I don't really want to raise my hand, then next week, if you don't have your Bible and you don't have it on your phone or whatever, your device, you can pick one up. And if you don't own one, please take it with you. That's our gift to you. As always, we want to make sure that you understand that we aren't making this stuff up, that this isn't just my philosophy, and this isn't my wisdom, but this is coming from God. And our desire as a church is to know what God is saying in His Word. And we're not always perfect in how we discern that, or how we interpret it, or how we understand it, but that's our desire, because that's our authority, because that's God revealing Himself, who He is to us, and how we can know Him. And so because of that, it is precious to us, and we always want to point people back to that so that they can be pointed to Jesus. I want to read this passage, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Starting in chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Would you pray with me? Father, Father, I pray the same thing every week, that we need you, because we do need you. We need you every hour, every minute, every breath comes from you. That we have this church family is a gift from you, that you have chosen to reveal yourself through the Bible is a gift from you. And it's all pointing to this incredible gift of you inviting us to be your children, to take part in your kingdom. Not done because we are good or that there's anything in us, but because of what you've done by sending your Son to die on the cross so that we could be forgiven of our rebellion, of our sin, and we could be restored to you. Father, please, be with us during this time. Help us to understand things the way that you want us to understand them. Holy Spirit, please convict our hearts and shape us more into the image of our Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the last few weeks, Paul has been writing about the importance of defending the gospel. And so we keep going over this, but I just keep rehashing it because if nothing else, hopefully you'll know by the end of this series that Galatians is a book to go to when you want to know what is the gospel? What about freedom and understanding what that looks like? And so we know that Galatians is primarily about Paul setting this up, saying that we are saved by faith, that it is not by works. And we will continue to harp on that from now until the end of time, that no one can save themselves. No one is ever good enough on that scale or that balance to measure up to a holy and perfect God. But God in His kindness sends His Son as the perfect sacrifice so that we could be restored, so that we could be called, not just let back in the back door of the kingdom where we get to be slaves to Him now, but to be sons and daughters and to be heirs with Him in the kingdom. And so this beautiful picture that Paul keeps painting and keeps harping on, he's had this progression now in chapter 5. Where he's saying, you know, be careful of these other false teachers. You have to defend against them. You have to make sure that you keep the gospel pure. Don't let them lead you astray. Why are you letting them lead you back into slavery? Don't do that. And so that was a few weeks ago. And then a couple weeks ago, he turned it inward and we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And he said, if you are living in freedom, if you're living by the Spirit, then this is what's going to come out of your heart. And we talked about how the fruit of the Spirit is not this list of things, these list of qualities that we're supposed to do to make God happy, but that they are things that naturally come out of us when the Spirit is winning that battle inside of our hearts against our sinful nature. And it's fruit of a changed heart, not the thing that changes the heart. And so he turns from battling this outside. So if you picture this in your mind, he's moving here. He's saying, I'm battling this over here. And now we're making this battle in here. And now he's going to move to battling together. So I'm warring against false gospels and false teachers and false teachings. And I'm saying, no, I'm not going to let that into the church. And now I'm battling inside my heart. The Spirit is doing battle against the flesh inside of me. And now we're going to talk about what does that look like to battle together? What does it look like to fight this together as a church family? The first thing that I think is interesting as we get started here is that in this theological book where Paul is fighting so aggressively for the purity of the gospel, that the theme of loving one another and the way that we relate to one another keeps popping up. You notice that? He's battling this fight, and you'd think this is theological and this is about church doctrine, and so this is about the statements that we put out there, and this is about like our statement of faith and about, you know, anything that we bring together, but then intermittently popping up is our themes of how we relate to one another as the evidence of us actually believing what we say we believe. And I don't think this is by accident. See, for Paul, theology, thinking about God and knowing God, is inseparable from loving one another. Those things are connected. And we tend to disconnect them. We tend to say, well, you know, those are different areas I need to work on. And the reason why I say that is because for a lot of us, if you think of people, great theological minds, and you say, oh, you picture a person who's studying all the time and thinking about God and diving into all that, and you said, describe that person, well, loving people might be pretty far down on the list of the ways that you describe them. Or on the flip side, people who have gifts of mercy and tend to just love people and be very compassionate, a lot of times they don't have time for theological things, and I don't want to waste time thinking about all that because I want to go and just do and love people. And so we separate these things of, I know I do this, so I should do a little bit more of that. I should balance myself out. But Paul says these things are linked. All through Scripture we see this linked, that our love for others flows out of our understanding and our love for God. They flow together. They're connected together. The right theology and understanding who God is only valuable if it flows out into loving other people. Otherwise, it's just head knowledge that puffs up. And that's not what we're called to be, because we know that love builds up. And our love for others is incomplete and flawed when it doesn't come from an outpouring from the gospel. We might be able to love people we like. We might be able to love people that we have things in common with or have done things for us, and so we love them and have a relationship with them. But truly loving our enemies can only come from understanding a gospel that says God loved us while we were his enemies. That loving people selflessly, loving people and forgiving people freely only comes as an outpouring of understanding a gospel that says God forgave me freely when it was undeserved. Now we find this test of love, of loving the unlovable, only happens when we understand that God loved us while we were unlovable. So these things are linked together. We can't fool ourselves into thinking that theology and love don't need each other, that they're somehow separate, because when one is enriched, the other is fuller. And so that's why we spend this time here. Let's see if we can go back to chapter 5, verse 25. I'll have it up on the screens because we're probably going to go through this a little more intentionally here today. He says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So this is the tail end of the fruit of the Spirit. It really goes with the fruit of the Spirit section, but it's kind of a transition verse. And so I wanted to start there. It kind of summarizes the fruit of the Spirit and then leads into, okay, therefore this is how we should respond to one another. So he says you've got this battle going on inside of your heart, inside of your flesh, for the Spirit to win out in love and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control and all the fruit of the Spirit. And as you're growing in that, Paul's saying, now this is the way then that you're going to interact with each other. When this change happens inside of your heart, it's not just happening there so that you're a better person and you're happier with yourself. That's not why it's happening. It's happening inside of your heart so then it can go and spread out to other people. And so it changes how you relate to one another. And so you see this transition happening in verse 25 to verse 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So he says in verse 26, let us not become conceited. And I want to camp there for a second. We typically think of conceited as being arrogant, right? I mean, that's when you think of a conceited person, you think of someone who's just full of themselves, maybe a little narcissistic, arrogant. That's what we typically think of, but that's only half of the picture that we get here from Scripture. See, being conceited actually means basically thinking of one's own lack of glory. Okay, so the biblical word there is basically this idea that I'm not getting enough glory. That's being conceited. Okay, so that definitely fits in with arrogance. If you're thinking about your own glory, though, this is what happens. How do we get glory? Well, we get glory by comparing ourselves to other people. We get glory from other people, from their value of us. And so we compare ourselves. That's the only way that we can truly get this glory that our hearts want. Because we've talked about so many times that our hearts desire to be the center of the story. We want to know that we're the main character. And we fight like crazy to make ourselves the center of the story. But we're not. The gospel and the good news is that God's the center of the story and he invites us in. But when we get this battle going on, we start to compare ourselves to other people. And comparison is just a nasty game to play. Right? I mean, think about right now, when you compare yourself to other people, does anything good ever come of that? I mean, you're either going to compare yourself to somebody who you see yourself as better than. You compare yourself and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. And so then you become puffed up and kind of, and full, like, I am a pretty good person. I do a lot of good things. Or you compare yourself to somebody that you see as like better than you and doing more than you and more godly than you. And then you just feel terrible, right? You just feel crummy. And so either way you go, it's a struggle. You either compare yourself to someone lower and now your flesh is saying, yeah, see, you really are a good person. You really are good. God is really fortunate to have you on his team. Or you compare yourself to someone higher and then you start to say, oh, I'm worthless. God made me, I'm junk. And either way, the Bible is saying that's conceited. See, conceited is not just being puffed up or arrogant. The person who thinks that they're not good at anything, or thinks that they're worthless, or what the world would call low self-esteem, that's also conceited. Because that person is also consumed by their lack of glory. Because they're thinking, I don't measure up. I should have more glory than this. I should be more important than this. I should have accomplished more than this. I should be better than this. And so you compare yourself to other people and you're consumed with yourself. See, they're both just two sides of the same coin. In both ways, we're self-absorbed. In both ways, we're getting our worth from measuring up against others. You may think, I don't think I'm better than anyone. But the fact that that bothers you demonstrates that you're getting your worth from how you measure up. Your lack of worth comes from your perception that everyone is better than you. The world's way of battling this, by the way, is saying, well, love yourself more. That's what the world says. The world says, if you're feeling badly about yourself, if you feel like you're down, if you feel like you're struggling or you're worthless or everybody else is better, you just need to love yourself more. But what's interesting is the Bible doesn't go there. That's not the Bible's answer. That's the mantra of the culture. But Jesus says, love God and love others. He doesn't say, love yourself. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of assuming that we're already there. We already think about ourselves. He wants us to think about other people in that same way. He says, they will know you're my disciples by how you love one another, not by how you love yourself. Why? Because of this. We don't fight sin with sin. We just don't fight sin with sin. So we don't take somebody who's struggling with worthlessness and struggling with thinking that God created me as junk and this was a mistake. We don't battle that by giving them arrogance. That's not the way to battle sin. We don't do that. That's kind of the fighting fire with fire mentality, and that's not what Scripture does. Now you think about this. If somebody struggles with grumbling and complaining when they serve, let's say they serve in children's ministry and they're just always complaining and grumbling and doing whatever. Well, we don't battle that by saying, hey, you know what? You just don't serve. Don't ever serve ever again. You should just hang out and you just need to focus on yourself and not worry about anybody. We don't do that. We might give them a break, but that's not our goal, is to fight sin with sin. And so we don't take somebody who's struggling with their self-worth and say, oh, no, you really are the best. You really are great. You really are the center of the story. That's fighting sin with sin, and it just leads them into more pain. In the same way, we don't take the arrogant person and beat them down into self-loathing. We don't do either one of those. Well, so then what's the answer? What's the answer? How do we deal with this? Well, C.S. Lewis says that humility isn't thinking less about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. I want to say that again because C.S. Lewis is a lot smarter than I am, or he was and still is. So, C.S. Lewis said, humility isn't thinking less about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. See, the promise of Scripture is that when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, our perspective changes. The answer when I make too much of myself is to make much of Jesus. The answer when I make too little of myself is to make much of Jesus. This is why Paul talks about his identity being in Christ. Remember, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. He's saying that it's not about my life anymore. I'm living the life that Christ has given me. This is Christ living his life through me. Look, I've been speaking at churches since I was 14. And I, for the longest time, struggled with this. I used to, well into my 20s, when I was working on a staff at a church, it was a small church, maybe like 75 people. And every time I would speak, I would hide afterwards in the office. I don't want to talk to anybody because I hated everything that people said to me. If they said a compliment to me, I didn't believe them. It was awful, and I didn't receive it well at all. If they criticized something, I took it really personally and I really struggled with it, and it just tore me up. And so my response to it was, well, I just shouldn't be around people after I speak. But God showed me a different way. that as I grew and as I understood his love for me and his mercy for me and his grace for me, he showed me that it wasn't about me. I didn't realize that I was really making it about myself. I know it seems obvious to you sitting there, but when you're in the midst of it, you don't realize like my problem here is I'm self-absorbed. I may be beating myself up back there, but this is the same issue. And so once I started realizing that, okay, well, God, this really is about you. This is about what you're doing. I started to hold all this more loosely to the point where now God has set me free in that way. I'm not saying I don't still struggle in some ways in that. Like it doesn't still pop up every once in a while. But God has done such a miraculous work in my heart that after I'm done speaking, I love talking to people. I love it. And the reason I love it is because I'm just thinking like, oh, when the Spirit is winning that battle in my heart, I just want to know what God is doing. I just want to know how Jesus is affecting people's lives. And it's super encouraging me, even when criticism comes. Because I'm just like, oh, okay, God, maybe that's for me. Maybe I need to hear that right now. But it's not about me. And so I can't tell you how many times I've preached a message that I have thought that was a total train wreck. And I'll come down and somebody will send me an email or say, you know what? That really impacted me. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, all right, that's God. He's just doing this in your life. And there are other times where I'm like, man, I nailed it. And not a word. Not a word. That's the majority of the time. Right now, not a word. No, I mean, that's his goodness. He's just saying, hey, it's not about you. This is for your good and for your joy. You need to keep remembering that. It's a gift. That's the promise is that Jesus is enough. He's always telling us. We get into trouble when we stop believing that. We get into trouble when we think that something else will provide more rest or more value than Jesus or more fulfillment than Jesus. When we start doing things for other reasons. When I help someone not out of communing with Christ, but for how it makes me feel or what the person will do for me. So what we need to understand in this is that both an inferiority complex and a superiority complex is conceit. We're being conceited either way. We're self-absorbed. Either way, we're looking for glory and honor for ourselves. The focus is on us and not on Jesus or on others. And verse 26 tells us what happens when you become that centerpiece of the story. He says, when we are conceited, we end up provoking those below us and envying those above us. If I think I'm better than other people, then I'm condescending towards them. My help is patronizing. I used to read a blog, and I don't know if it's still out there. I believe it was called Revolution in Jesus Land. It was written by an atheist. He was Jewish by heritage, but he was an atheist. And what he did was, for a while, he followed Christians around. And he pretended he was a Christian. And he would go to these conferences about people going and these humanitarian efforts from Christians and these movements of people who are moving into the inner cities, into rougher areas and sending their kids to schools and tougher schools and kind of laying their lives down. And he wanted to know what was behind that because he was interested in helping people too, but from a secular point of view. And so he just tagged along. He would go to these conferences and he would listen and pretend he was one of everybody, like, yeah, oh, yeah, I totally agree with this. But all the while he's writing things down. And he would write about his experiences. And one of the things he said I thought was so profound was he said about Christians helping people who are less fortunate. He said the strange thing that I've not been able to figure out what separates this from what we are doing, meaning the secular world. He said the difference is, I finally figured it out. The difference is these Christians truly don't believe they're any better than the people they're helping. Can you imagine that insight from this guy who's watching this? He's saying, what's different about this? And he finally clicked with them. They don't think they're any better than the people they're helping. We would say, of course not. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all saved by grace. It doesn't matter where we are. God has sovereignly placed us where he's placed us and called us to do what he's called us to do. Not because of anything that's in us. Not because we're better. But because he is good. My sinful nature thinks about people in relation to what they're able to do for me and how they affect me. And so that leads me to provoking people that I see as under me and envying people who I see as over me. And I want to knock them down a couple pegs. or I want what they have. I would say nowhere does this show up more than in marriage. I want to mention this because if you want one tip that will just transform your marriage, just here's just like a little nugget in and of itself that was given to me, and I'll just pass it on. But if you want one tip that will transfer your marriage, it's this. Think more about how you are loving your spouse than about how your spouse is loving you. So simple that it's pretty obvious. And yet, if you're anything like me, 90% of a conflict in any relationship is when I stop thinking about how I'm loving the other person and I start thinking about how they're loving me or not loving me or what they're doing or what they're not doing. And that works in all relationships. I see the world through my lens, my self-absorbed lens. And see, through the gospel, we're set free from conceit and self-absorption. And we're free to think of others and love them selflessly the way that God calls us. And Paul shows us what that looks like in verse 1. And what we have here in these verses, we have two commands followed by two warnings. So we have command and then a warning, and then a command and then a warning, which Paul is really good at. So here, verse 1 is the command. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Warning, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is what love means. This is Paul fleshing out this definition of love. See, loving someone means looking out for people. So he's saying if we have this fruit of the Spirit, this joy, peace, patience, selflessness, gentleness. This is why I shouldn't talk so fast. My brain starts going. This is what happens. Like when you do that, just read the fruit of the Spirit. When you read that and you know that that's flowing out of you, then this is how it should impact other people. One of the things it should do is make us look out for one another. It should make us say, I'm responsible for my family. I need to help them. I need to serve them. I need to love them. And one of the ways I do that is when someone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I just want to point out a couple of things about this. One is when he says caught in any sin, we're talking about habitual, repetitive, destructive sin, okay? We're not talking about just like this random thing that happened and so we're just going around being hypercritical of people. That's not what we're talking about. The picture he's painting is that when we're in relationship with people, when we're doing community, when we're doing life with people, and we see them going down a bad road, we see that there's bitterness in them, or we see that there's a lot of envy in them, or we see that they're partaking in destructive behaviors, that we get in there and we say, hey, in a spirit of gentleness, we say, I want to see you get victory over this. I want to see you be set free from this. He says, you who are spiritual, these are people who are consumed by the gospel, walking with Jesus and listening to the Spirit. It's so easy that in our flesh to be critical, and we have to be able to separate those things. That when somebody does something that bothers me, I have to ask myself, is that my flesh that it bothers me? Did it offend me because of my own preferences or my own personality? Or is this really a sin issue that I think is destroying them? We only know that when we're walking with Jesus and we're listening to the Spirit. And then he talks about restoring him in a spirit of gentleness, which comes from this humble heart. Again, the fruit of the Spirit that we see that loves others. Going to someone and say, brother, sister, I'm seeing this and I could be wrong. But I'm seeing this in your life and I'm concerned. And I want you to know that my heart is, I just want to see you be free. I want to see you live in freedom and the gospel. And that spirit of gentleness implies some things. One, it implies a relationship, which we just talked about. You have to be walking with somebody to be able to see that. It also requires some empathy and humility, remembering that you've been maybe where they've been, or you struggle with things too, and then that you come from that. Like, hey, it's like the idea of one beggar showing another beggar where to find food. That old phrase. That's kind of the mentality there. It's also truth seeking. You're humble enough to know, maybe I'm wrong. I've confronted people before where after talking to them, I realized I was wrong. It wasn't a sin issue at all. I was perceiving it. And sometimes I've confronted people and then I realized the sin issue is mine. It was about me and about the way I was seeing things. So we want to be seeking truth in that. And it's wanting the restoration. This isn't about being right or wrong. This isn't about getting them to say, oh, so glad I have a wise friend like you. Thank you for pointing that out in me. By the way, just 2 cents, if they say that to you, they're probably being sarcastic, okay? If somebody ever says that to you. The chances are you're not going to get that right there. It's going to be maybe later, and you may never even know it. But that's not your desire. Your desire isn't that you're seen as this great friend. Your desire is that they're just restored. I just want them to be free. I just want them to know Christ. And it also implies, when he talks about you who are spiritual, some wisdom. That we're looking at root issues. That we're not looking at just behavior modification, but we're saying, what are they not believing about the gospel? If they're envying other people, is there something about they don't really believe that they're God's son or daughter and they are equal heirs of the kingdom and that God is going to take care of every need? This is what we're called to do as a family. Now, of course, I have to note that it's important to note that to do this, if we're going to offer correction, then we have to be open to correction too, right? I mean, like, this isn't something where we sign up and we say, hey, we need some correctors. Any correctors here? And then we need some people who want to be corrected. Alright, and we sign up out there at the information desk, and then we'll sign you people, and you just go and tell them everything that's wrong with them. Alright? That's not what happens. This is it's ebbs and flows, and sometimes you're the corrector, and sometimes you're the correctee, and we have to be open to that, and we don't tend to be open to that in our culture. We tend to kind of have this unwritten rule of like, well, I won't confront you in your sin if you don't confront me in mine. And then we'll just kind of live at peace in that way. But Proverbs says something about this. Proverbs 12:15-16. So listen, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook an insult. See, the Bible doesn't mince words. The Bible says that if you don't want that in your life, if you say, you know, I don't want anybody telling me anything about anything, I don't want that, then the Bible says you're a fool. Doesn't mince any words. You're a fool if you don't want that. The way of the fool seems right to them. See, it's understood, like, if you think you have it all figured out, the Bible says, and you're a fool, because we don't have it all figured out. Obviously, when someone corrects you, or sometimes when people have brought something to me, I have seen it right away, and I'm like, hey, man, I'm already ahead of you. The Holy Spirit has already convicted me of you, and you're confirming that. Thank you. And then there are other times where I'm like, no, I don't see it. That's because we have blind spots. Sometimes we know the battles that are going inside of our hearts, and sometimes we don't. So it's not assumed you're going to see right away what someone is bringing to you. And then in verse 16, that's why a fool shows their annoyance at once. When someone brings something to me, if I get defensive and dismissive, the Bible says that's foolish. But that the wise overlook an insult, which is something interesting about that. It's not saying the wise aren't offended. Look, I mean, the reality is that if you bring something to somebody and you say, man, it doesn't matter how you word it or how soft or how gentle you are, it stings. It stings. And the Bible allows for that. It says even the wise, even the prudent, even the godly are going to be stung by that. There's going to be a little bit of a shock, especially if it was in a blind spot. But they overlook that. They overlook the insult. They overlook the sting. They overlook the hurt, and they separate it out and say, okay, what is this person saying to me? I'm going to look at this and see, man, the courage that it took for this person to say this to me. And I'm going to pray about this. I'm going to lift this up and maybe seek other counsel. The Bible says you're a fool if you don't want people to walk alongside of you and help you navigate life. We all need this. I need this. You need this. So we have to be willing to do that. If you're a Christian, you're called to get in the trenches with your brothers and sisters and fight alongside of them. But then he follows this up with a warning. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So the first warning is, as you jump into people's lives, you get into the trenches with people to fight alongside them, you're going to get dirty. Things are going to happen. You can't pretend that you can stay in this clean bubble and think you're going to be able to get into people's lives and help them. And you can't think that you're immune to whatever's going on in their lives. And that's what Paul's trying to warn them. He's saying, watch out, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I think this happens in a couple of ways. One is we're tempted to fall into the same sin that the person you're trying to help. And part of the reason this happens is because we tend to see in others what we know about ourselves, right? I mean, nothing frustrates me about my children more than when they act like me. Amen? Can I get an amen from any of the parents right there? Yeah, it drives you crazy, right? You're just so frustrated. Where'd you get that? You get that from me. And it's so infuriating. And so when you see that in someone else, you see bitterness swelling up in one of your brothers or sisters. And you say, oh, I know that. I heard that. I heard that passive-aggressive comment, and I know it because that's where my heart goes. And so you go to them and you say, oh, I see this. I want you to know that it is a road to destruction and it's painful. But watch out. Because if your heart is inclined to that and you go to someone and you try to help them and they're bitter and they're grumbling and they're complaining, then your heart's going to want to go there. It's going to want to follow them down into it. If you struggle with gossip and you confront somebody about gossip, it's so easy to just fall right back into that. So he's saying, watch out. You can also become desensitized to it, and you can say, well, I guess it's not that big of a deal. You confront somebody on a sin issue, and they're just really good about justifying things. And so you say, well, maybe that's not a big deal, and it starts to eke into your life too. The second way that we're tempted to restore a brother is we're tempted to feel superior to them. So we go to a brother or sister in something that maybe isn't a struggle for us. This is when this often happens. It's something that just isn't a battle for you. And you go to them and you say, man, I see this and I want you to experience freedom. Well, there's a temptation in doing that of walking away thinking that your sin isn't as bad as theirs. And you're glad you don't struggle in the way that they struggle. But when you feel superior, you've fallen into sin. You end up helping someone in a condescending way, not a loving way. And you walk away conceited, which damages you in every area of life. So this, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We have to always be careful, but here's the thing. It's worth it. The risk of getting dirty is worth it. We're commanded to do it. The answer is not to run away from it like I used to do and go hide in the office and say, well, if I can't be sure that I'm not going to fall into sin when I go and help my brother or my sister, well, then I just won't do it. That's not an option. It's worth the risk. Because verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says this again. He said it earlier about fulfilling the law of Christ being love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Again, we see this connection between the gospel and loving one another. See, the law of Christ is the life of Christ. We're called to love others the way Christ loved others. One of my favorite things to do for myself and when we would meet with non-believers and just look at the life of Christ, I loved shining a spotlight on how Jesus interacted with other people. I mean, everything else is great in there, but if you just sometime read through the Gospels and just kind of fast forward to when he interacts with people and look at who he's interacting with and how he's interacting with them and how he responds after he interacts with them, it is fascinating. It is fascinating. That's the law of Christ. Christians and non-Christians are in agreement over one thing, which is that no one in the history of the world has treated people the way Jesus treated people. No one. Non-Christians, Christians are always pointing to be like, yeah, I can't explain that. The way he treated people was unreal, and yet we're his body. And we're called to do the same. We're called to love people the same way. And so we bear one another's burdens. The fact is, you're not alone when you're part of God's family. We're a family together. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Dave Ramsey, like financial peace kind of thing. You pay off debt, and it's great stuff, and it's great tools in there. There's this snowball effect where you pay off your smallest debt and you get that rid of that, and then you go to the next one and you get rid of that, and then you take all those resources you were paying in that first one and you go to the next one. Well, one of my friends out in California was doing that, was talking about that, and he was living in community with these guys. There's a bunch of single guys. They all lived together in this house, and they were trying to figure out what it meant to live in community and how they helped each other follow Jesus. And when he was thinking about this financial peace stuff, he thought, we should do that as a family. And as he's telling this, I thought, oh yeah, it's a great idea, like accountability to each other. And he's like, no, what we did was we took everybody's debts and we put them in one big lump. So everybody brought their student loans, their credit card debts. They put it all in one big pile and they picked out the small, this is making a lot of you uncomfortable right now. You know, made me a little uncomfortable, I'm not going to lie. He took the smallest one. He said, we're all going to pay this one off. And then that's going to be gone. And then we're all going to go to the next one. That's going to be gone. That's bearing one another's burdens. That is an extreme form of bearing one another's burdens. The amount of trust that that takes, the amount of transparency that that takes, the trust to know I'm the one with the biggest debt. Is anyone going to be around? Like some of you are going right to that, right? Exactly. Like you're thinking like, whoa, what about that biggest debt? Like nobody's going to be here to pay mine. The trust that that takes. This is the image that Paul is giving. He's got this yoke that's been placed on these Christians to do works. See, what Paul's drawing up here is he's saying these Jewish Christians that are trying to tell you, they're loading yoke on you, this heavy yoke, and say, you have to do this, you have to do that. And Paul's saying, no, we as the church come together, and the image is I come alongside my brother, and I put my shoulder up under this yoke together, and together we lift up. That's bearing one another's burdens. I'm close. I know exactly what's going on. I'm close enough to feel you tremble next to me as you're trying to bear this weight. I'm close enough. It just, everything about it screams intimacy. See, the big idea is that we're responsible for one another. We're not alone. When we were in Colorado, we had a family that adopted a child. It was a child that had a lot of challenges. And we met together as a church, and I said, this family isn't adopting this child. Our family is adopting this child. We have to rally around them. We have to support them. And this isn't optional, and it's not like, well, maybe a couple of us will sign up, just saying, we're all in on this. And we were a small church. We had to be. We all had to be in. And so we brought meals. We watched the kids. We took their biological children out and had fun with them so that they could get some one-on-one time with their adopted child without the other ones feeling neglected. And we prayed with them and we cried with them and we felt helpless with them and we sought help for them. And we just together, this is what we do as a church family. See, the law places more burden, but grace sets us free from that. And one of the ways God does that is through one another. We bear one another's burdens. We get into the trenches. We fight together. And we can only do that when we're connected to one another. And by the way, that doesn't just happen on Sunday mornings. You can't just come here on Sunday morning and expect, like, I come in, I listen to a sermon, and I sing some songs, and then I leave, and I go home, and I don't connect. You're not experiencing church. You're getting a peace. You're not experiencing church. You know there's 59 one another's in the Bible? 59 commands that you can only do when you're connected to somebody else. It's ingrained in the church. And then the warning, verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Key word here is for. The implication here is that if verse 3 is true about you, then you won't be able to do verse 2. So whenever you're reading the Bible and you see a for or a because, go backwards and see what he's talking about. He's connecting these for a reason. And here he's saying, if you think you're something, if you're conceited, he's going back to this idea, if you're conceited, if you're self-absorbed, you won't be able to bear one another's burdens. And the implication is, if you aren't able to bear one another's burdens, you can't fulfill the law of Christ. That's why he's warning us against this. If you're self-absorbed, you aren't able to discern what's going on around you. You aren't able to empathize with what's happening. It only happens when we realize we're not above anyone else. And all of us have our own struggles, and they're different for each one of us. And then he says this, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. I just want to point this out, because I know I'm running out of time. I really need to follow my notes more closely. I'll just say that. But I want to point this out, because it drove me crazy forever. It felt like a contradiction. In verse 5, he says, for each will have to bear his own load. How do these connect? He just said, bear one another's burdens, and now he's saying, for each one has to bear his own load. That seems like a contradiction, but it's not. And here's why. There's a difference between these words, burden and load. Burden is this extra weight, this yoke, this heavy thing that has come on me that I wasn't designed to carry on my own. See, God will put things in your life that you cannot carry on your own. That old adage of like, God never gives us anything that we can't handle, that is a twisting of scripture. God doesn't give us anything that he won't handle through us. And one of the ways he does that is through our church family. Christ is enough always, no matter what our circumstances are. And so this idea, this burden is this heavy weight that we are designed to share. Our load is kind of the hand that we've been dealt. Our load is this mixture of our gifts and our strengths and our weaknesses, and that we are called, we're held accountable to do our part. Okay, so let me show you what I mean here, because I know that's a little confusing. It's kind of like the parable of the talents. That each one of us is responsible to contribute to the family. And if we don't, then the family is weakened. See, a lot of us think that, well, I'm not responsible for the things that are happening in the church. And this comes out a lot when churches, not just here, this is like everywhere in the world, where churches think that the pastors are supposed to do the ministry. And yet the Bible's clear that we're supposed to equip people for the ministry. And I want to give you an example of that. Let me just do a quick math thing here. For those of you that are math people, you're going to love this. Okay. If you have ever felt overwhelmed in your life, if you have ever felt I'm in a situation that is over my head, I can't handle this, I need some help, I want you to raise your hand. If you've ever felt that, 1 second in your entire life. Keep them up. Seriously. Okay. Now look around. Do you see the numbers here? Do you think that Archer and I are able to do that? It's not possible. We need everybody. Everyone is called to carry their own load, to contribute to the bearing of one another's burdens. We have to do that. If we don't, then the church is weakened. And so this idea, when you see somebody and you say, man, I wish somebody was here to help them, you're there to help them. When you see somebody at school or at work that is lonely and you just think, man, I wish they didn't feel alone, you can help them not be alone. That's what we're called to do. I told a story several weeks ago about this family that was struggling in a marriage, big crisis situation, and I took another family in our church and I said, you're responsible for them. Go. And during that time, as they were stressed and they were kind of way on over their heads, the wife said, isn't this the pastor's job? Isn't this what you're supposed to do? And I said, look, I understand the question because that's been our culture, but my answer is no. We can't do it that way. I'm supposed to equip you, and so that means I'm alongside of you, helping you bear this burden by equipping you and walking alongside and coaching you and praying with you. I'm here with you. Think about the testimonies last week. If you were impacted at all by the testimonies last week, this is that in motion. Because we could have, and I know Amy doesn't mind me pointing this out, but if you're here last week, Amy said she thought I was going to just read her testimony. Can we just all agree that wouldn't have had nearly the impact? She came up in her weakness and revealed what God was doing in her life. And it impacted you. And so did all the other testimonies. And we're right there behind. I'm standing right behind. Lauren's right there with a box of Kleenexes if need be. I mean, like, we're here with you. But we're all called to bear our own loads. This is what the church is. That's my encouragement. And those of you who have done this, you know this. I'm going to close with this. There's a great reward to it, isn't there? If you've ever walked alongside somebody and prayed with them or prayed for them, many of you have stories where you prayed for someone to know Jesus for years, and then they came to know Christ. Can you even put into words the joy that that brought to your heart? Some of you walked alongside people who are in great pain and struggling with things, and you saw them get victory over stuff and set free from those things, and you were intimately there with them bearing this burden. Can you put into words the joy that you felt being a part of that? It's this beautiful gift. See, the joy comes from knowing that you are used to bring encouragement, to bring hope, to bring good news to your family. It's God's goodness. It's his gift that we get to be used by it like that. And if our community becomes that, Just imagine the impact. Let's pray. Father, I am just all the time in awe that you use broken vessels the way you do. And God, I'm so thankful for what you are doing in this church family. Every week I get to hear stories of how you are working and moving in people's lives. And God, it is humbling, but it is so beautiful to know that you have been working in people's lives long before any of us were walking this earth, and you will continue to do it long after we're all gone. Because it's you. It's your work. It's your goodness. Father, how good of you that you let us join in that. God, I pray that you would give us a heart that would want to bear our brothers and sisters' burdens. We would want to get into the trenches with them and get into the mess of life with them. God, forgive us for when we want to just have clean, polished relationships with each other, where we just have this silent agreement that we'll just stay out of each other's mix. God, please forgive us for that. God, please show us a picture of what it looks like when we get into each other's lives, for the joy that is there, the experience of you that comes when we're loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. God, I pray that for our church. I pray we would all experience that, and as a community, we would see that. And I thank you for how that's already happening here. I'm a testimony to how that's already happening here and has been happening here. God, give us more. Let's do it more. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.